We turn in the New Testament to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, the first chapter. I've never preached through this book in over 40 years of ministry. So it's time I did. And as I intimated some weeks ago, we hope to look in our morning service at this wonderful book. And I'd like to read the first 11 verses of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of God. May God bless to all of us this preaching from the preaching of his own holy word. I want to consider with you this morning the first 11 verses of the book of Acts. To take as our theme words spoken by our Lord in this passage, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. It's a story in the Old Testament about a prophet who told a parable to Ahab, king of Israel. The parable was about a soldier who was told to guard a particular prisoner on pain of death. Whatever you do, his general said, watch this man, don't let him go, or your life is forfeit. And yet later, the soldier had to make the sad confession to his commanding officer. As your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. He was gone. He didn't do the one thing he had been asked to do. He wasn't idle. He wasn't wasting his time. He'd been engaged in various activities, no doubt worthwhile enough. But the one thing above all that he had been told to do, he had failed to do. And that's a chronic problem in the Christian church. We're busy with so many things. And it's easy for us to forget a really important thing that Jesus told us to do. And to have to say with that soldier, we were busy. We were busy doing lots of things. But we forgot to do what you told us. It's a tragic confession. The book of Acts comes in at a fascinating point in history. The Gospels have ended. It seems as if that is the end of Jesus. Luke closes his Gospel by saying that Jesus was parted from the disciples and carried up into heaven. So that's that. He's come to earth, he's lived, he's preached, he's died on the cross, he's been raised from the dead, he has gone back into heaven. So what's going to happen next? And in volume 2 of his work, Luke puts a thrilling verb in the first verse. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Luke's gospel is just the beginning. And the end isn't the end. And we haven't finished with Jesus. We haven't seen the last of him. And Luke is saying, by implication, this second volume is going to be about what Jesus continues to do and teach. I've told you about what he began to do and teach. Now, we're going to look at what he's continuing to do. And the title of the book in our Bible is, of course, a bit misleading. It's not inspired. It's not part of Scripture. It was added later, the Acts of the Apostles. But we're really only told in the book of the Acts of two of the Apostles, Peter and Paul. John is mentioned, but John doesn't say much. He's there as Peter's companion. And we're really not told about anything that any of the other Apostles did. So a better title of the book would be The Acts of the Risen Jesus by His Spirit through the Church. You, he says, will be my witnesses. Martin Lloyd-Jones famously wrote of Acts, live in that book, I exhort you. It is a tonic, the greatest I know in the realm of the Spirit. Live in the book of Acts. We know what a tonic is. We're a bit run down, we're tired, we don't feel well, we're not able to do our work properly. We need something to pick us up and to give us a lift. Tonics don't seem to be as popular now as when I was a child. The number of revolting tablespoonfuls of tonic I was made to drink, I don't think it did me any good. I suppose it's vitamin pills and herbal medicines now, but at times we need a tonic. Well, Lloyd-Jones says Acts is a tonic. We as a congregation need a tonic. So much about us that is good, but we need a wake-up call. We need to be pushed out into the world. We need to be doing an awful lot more than we're doing to reach out with the gospel. And I, as an individual, need a tonic. And many of you, doubtless, need a tonic too. And I hope and pray that over the next few months, we find this tonic for us as a church and for us as people in the book of Acts. Chapter 1 can often be overlooked. We're so keen to get to chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost and the work of the Spirit. But this chapter is the key to the whole book and our theme. And this morning, as we look at the first 11 verses we see how the apostles are prepared for witness in five ways. The first, verses 1 to 3, the foundation of witness. The foundation of witness. Both these volumes are directed to a man called Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. He's described in Luke's Gospel as most excellent Theophilus. That was a title of honour. We find later in Acts it's given to the Roman governors, Felix and Festus. Paul addresses them both as most excellent. So it may be that Theophilus was a high Roman official or a nobleman of some kind. At any rate, he was very interested in the Christian faith. Whether he was yet a Christian, we're not sure. I tend to think he was, but that's speculating. At any rate, he was an intelligent, sophisticated, well-born, well-educated Gentile who was interested in the Christian faith. And Luke says in his gospel, he says, "I'm writing that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." I'm writing to convince you, Theophilus, that this isn't fairy stories, it's not legends or myths. It's real, it's true, it's factual, it's certain. And it's so in both introductions, the introduction to the Gospel and the introduction to Acts, he stresses the historical foundation on which the Gospel rests. The historical foundation. Here, it's the fact of the resurrection. He says of Jesus that to the apostles, he presented himself alive after his suffering, after his death, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And this Greek word translated proofs means something which is convincing and decisive and ultimate. Jesus, says Luke, offered to his disciples many, many convincing, decisive, persuasive proofs that he was alive. This isn't the place to go into the evidence for the resurrection. But the evidence is overwhelming. He appeared many times over a period of 40 days. He appeared to different groups, sometimes to one, sometimes to 11, sometimes to a much larger group. He appeared to people who weren't expecting him to appear. I'm very surprised when he did appear. In fact, we read of at least one who just didn't believe it. He appeared in different places, sometimes in Jerusalem and sometimes up in Galilee, sometimes in a room, sometimes out in the open air. These disciples had many opportunities. They saw him. They heard him. They touched his skin and his flesh. He ate and drank with them. They were so convinced that he was risen. So convinced that they changed as men. And they became courageous and bold. And they committed their lives to this risen Jesus. And they were willing to die for telling people that he had risen from the dead. And Luke's emphasizing that here. He's saying, Theophilus, our witness is founded on the rock of a historical event. It is a fact. Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. And friends, that's vital for us today in the 21st century. There's a widespread, lazy, stupid assumption that because these things happened long ago, therefore they are not true. they're pious legends of some kind. I was trained as, among other things, a historian in Greek and Roman history. And I've still got my textbooks of the battles and the governments. And I think of historians like Thucydides and Tacitus. And you read in the textbooks today that a certain battle took place, and so and so was in charge, and so many people were killed, and this was happened. And it rests on one manuscript with no supporting evidence whatsoever. But it's taken as fact. You go to the Cambridge Ancient History, you pull out the requisite volume, it'll be listed there as solid historical fact. And I'm sure it is. The resurrection of Jesus is supported by incredibly more historical evidence than these facts. And yet they're dismissed. And today religious faith is reduced to personal preference. What works for me? What means something to me? We're told that there's no such thing as universal, absolute truth. And so it's important for us to realize and then to affirm and insist on the historical foundation of the Christian faith and of Christian witness. There's a popular Christian song, "You Ask Me How I Know He Lives." He lives within my heart. To that I would say, no. No. That's not how I know he lives. I know he lives because there are historical, inspired records with abundant evidence. And as I read them, God convinces me that they are true. And then I know he lives within my heart, but I'm not trusting my own experience or my own feelings. It's based on something much, much more solid than that. We bring evidence from those whom Luke describes in his gospel as who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. The foundation for our witness, says Luke, is fact, it's history, it's reality. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, and in the beginning of verse 8, we have enabling for witness. Enabling for witness. You will be my witnesses, says Jesus, but that doesn't mean that they're to immediately go rushing off and start witnessing. No. In verse 4, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, not to start witnessing, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." Before you witness, you have to be enabled. You have to be enabled. At the beginning of his ministry, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And at the beginning of the ministry of the apostles, they too are to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. This is the promise. God had promised in Ezekiel 36:27, "I will put my Spirit within you." That's the promise. So Jesus refers to that. He says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Not many days from now. Before you act as witnesses, wait. Wait for the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the primary sense, this is something that is unique to the apostles. Something that was once for all, that's not repeated. The Holy Spirit is going to be given to the apostles to help them to remember everything that Jesus had said to them. And to help them to develop it and expand it and tease it out and set out its implications. The Lord said in John 14:26 of the Spirit, He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. These men are going to be going out preaching. They're going to be telling about Jesus. There's no New Testament yet. It hasn't been written. So they're going to need help. How will they remember all that Jesus said? The Holy Spirit will help them. There will be a supernatural assistance to their memories so that as they go out, they will accurately tell what Jesus Christ said and what Jesus Christ did. When Matthew and John and the others sit down to write their Gospels, the Holy Spirit will supervise and direct so that they will remember everything that they are to put down. And Jesus gave a further promise. He says in John 16:12, I have still many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Jesus is saying there's a lot more to teach you, but you're not ready to learn it. But after Pentecost, the Spirit will teach you. So you've Paul and James and John and Peter and the writer to the Hebrews. And when they come to write their epistles, the Holy Spirit is there guiding them into the truth. What does the death of Christ mean? Spirit guides them. And they write it down. Who was Christ? Chapter 1 of Hebrews. The Spirit guides the author. And he explains. Then he gets into the Old Testament. The priesthood of Christ. The Spirit is guiding. So these apostles are witnesses in a unique sense. In their preaching and in their writing the New Testament. And in this sense, they have no successors. There are no apostles today. Wait for the enabling. But of course, the promise, although it's primarily for the apostles, is not limited to the apostles. This promise is for us all. For as we'll see in a couple of weeks, God willing, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he doesn't quote so much the Ezekiel passage, he quotes from Joel 2:28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. On all flesh. On everyone. All Christ's people. I'm not going to look at the details now. We'll leave them till chapter 2. But note simply this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In other words, a key element of the person and presence of the Spirit in anybody's life is their witness to Jesus. All sorts of arguments and controversies in the Christian church today about the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And the activity of the Spirit. But here we're told that at the heart of it all, the Spirit enables people to witness to Jesus. Henry Merton, the missionary to India and Persia, who died at the age of 30, said the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we must become. I read this week a startling statement. 95% of the activity of the church is possible without the Holy Spirit. We can come here without the Holy Spirit. We can sing without the Holy Spirit. I can say prayers. I can prepare sermons. I can preach sermons without the Holy Spirit. We can have CY and Sabbath school and women's groups. We can have our activities. without the Holy Spirit. But nothing will be accomplished. Nothing will be accomplished. Are we kidding ourselves? Are we carrying along a lot of our church life by rote, by routine? Because that's what we do. That's who we are. But is God present? Is the Holy Spirit present? It's a warning against what we saw at the beginning, rushing about doing this, that, and the other thing without the power of the Spirit. But supremely, the Spirit enables to witness. You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. That brings us thirdly to the nature of witness. The nature of witness. Verses 6 to 8. For many of us today, witnessing boils down to how I became a Christian. And that's the idea that many people have about witnessing. My story, my experience of Jesus Christ. My testimony. And of course, that's part of it. But it's not the whole. And it's not the main part. And it's not the first part. Witness is a legal word. Witness is someone testifying in a law court to facts. And the background here is from the Old Testament. And particularly the book of Isaiah. And in that book, God is bringing a lawsuit against the gods of the heathen. He's calling the false gods into court, that judgment may be given for him or for them. And he challenges the false gods. He says, to prove their case, let them produce witnesses, and I will produce my witnesses. Listen to what he says, for example, in Isaiah 43, verse 9. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. And let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. I declared, I saved, I proclaimed, and you are my witnesses, and I am God. Chapter 44, verse 6. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There's no rock. I know not any. Where are your witnesses? That's God's challenge to human idols, human pursuits, all other religions. Where are your witnesses? Where are the people who will tell how you saved them and changed them and blessed them and made them happy and turned their lives around? Where are your witnesses? And he turns to his people and he says, you are my witnesses. And we are placed on earth to challenge the world with the reality of God and with the reality of Christ and with the reality of salvation. It's much more than telling my story or my experience, because everybody's got a story. And who's to say that my story's any more worthwhile than yours? And you might say, well, Jesus Christ works for you, fine. I'm delighted. Doesn't mean a thing to me. But witnessing is incomparably more. We are appointed to testify to the living God and His salvation by who we are and what we do and what we say. to challenge the lives of the world. I'm sorry, the lies of the world. To challenge the unreality of the world. To call for opposing witnesses. Let atheism produce its witnesses. Where are they? Where are the witnesses to communism? Where are the witnesses to humanism? Where are the witnesses to money and pleasure? I've sought money, I've sought pleasure. It has transformed my life. It has made me a different person. I have a new habit. Where are they? Where are the witnesses to the false religion? And God has millions and millions of witnesses. And we stand in the court of law. And we testify to God. It's not a command here, it's a fact. You will be my witness. The only question really is, how faithful are we? How true are we? How well are we representing God? That is the significance of your human life. Far, far bigger and grander and more glorious than our own concerns, our own happiness, our own well-being. That's all included. But it's bigger than that. We're here as witnesses to the living God. And in everything we do and everything we are, we're either telling lies about Jesus Christ or we're telling the truth. Think about your life this past week. You're a witness. Have you been a true witness to God or a false witness? The nature of witness. But then fourthly, we have in the second part of verse 8, the extent of witness. The extent of witness. The disciples ask a very natural question in verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of to Israel? Well, it's natural. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has promised that the Spirit is coming. And the disciples think, naturally, this is the time when our national glory will be restored. But it's a misguided question. It's mistaken. The perspective's wrong. Their thinking needs corrected. It's not going to be at this time. That's their first mistake. He's not going to restore the old kingdom. It's going to be a new kingdom. Or a new implementation of the kingdom. That's their second mistake. And it's not just going to be for national Israel. It's going to be for the world. He says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons, but you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's often been pointed out that in this verse you've a table of contents of the book of Acts. Acts 1 to 7, the gospel in Jerusalem. Acts 8 to 12, the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And Acts 13 to 28, the gospel out into the world, to the ends of the earth. This is the extent of the witness. It's not going to stay in Jerusalem. It's going to go out. And the book ends in the capital of the world. And the book ends unfinished. Not finished, because the story isn't finished. The story's still continuing. Jesus is reshaping their expectations. They'd been led to believe that at the end all the nations would come to Jerusalem. Isaiah says in Isaiah 2:2, all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So that Jesus is refining that. He's reconfiguring that. They're going to come to Jerusalem at Pentecost. They're going to come from the whole world at Pentecost. But then they're going to go out into all the world. And the gospel will go from Jerusalem out into all the world, to the end of the earth. And the church will prove reluctant. The church has always been reluctant. And we'll see in the early chapters of Acts, the church doesn't want to be a missionary church. And it has to be poked and prodded by persecution, by visions, by God pushing them out into the world where they don't want to go. But he does push them and he does lead them. And the church is still reluctant. We tend to be parochial, looking at ourselves and our own interests. We need constantly to be reminded, and I pray that this series on the book of Acts will be God pushing us to the end of the earth. When William Booth was an old man, there was a Salvation Army anniversary. He was too weak to go, but he sent a telegram to the anniversary services. The telegram consisted of one word: others. 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 You come here week after week, month after month, and really not care, not think. Others. What about the others? That's the extent of our witness. Lord, pushing us out of our introvertedness, of our self-centeredness, the concerns of our own little congregation, our own little denomination. We can go round and round in circles, and these things have their place. I'm not denying that. We get so wrapped up in these little things. You think of the little squabbles. It's pitiful. We're meant to be the people for others. To the end of the earth. I believe we'll find this a very uncomfortable book. If we haven't changed as a congregation, as we come to the end of it, the sermons will have been a failure. Our study will have been a failure. Others. I need it. We all need it. And then lastly, the encouragement to witness. Verses 9 to 11. The encouragement to witness. When he said these things, as they were looking up, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. A cloud took him out of their sight. It's the ascension again. It's been mentioned in the gospel. It's mentioned again. And there are many, many layers of meaning to the ascension. I'm not going to go into them now. But I think there's one point to it that we need to note. That this is saying to the disciples, this is the last time. Jesus has been appearing and vanishing and appearing and vanishing over 40 days. It's been going on now for nearly 6 weeks. And he'll turn up, and then he'll go away. And then he'll turn up and he'll go away. And the disciples must have been thinking, this is how it's going to be. It's just going to go on like this throughout our lives. The Lord will keep on reappearing and then he'll go away. And this ascension, if you like, is saying to the disciples, no, this, for the time being, is the last time. I won't be appearing again. I'll not be coming back to you and speaking to you again. This is the finish. this is the end. I'm now going up into heaven. So get on with your work. We're being warned here against pietism, against, as the disciples were, looking up into heaven. Just waiting, when will Jesus come again? And the account says he's not going to come again till the end of the world. No point waiting. No point looking up. No point speculating about the details of the last things in eschatology. No point in getting wrapped up in all that. Get going as witnesses. But, say the angels, this Jesus will come in the same way as you've seen him go into heaven. And then we will give an account of our mission. That's the double encouragement. He's in heaven now, ruling, reigning, directing, giving his Spirit. And he's coming again, and we'll have to give account to him. What will you say? You will be my witnesses. What sort of a witness are you? What sort of a witness have you been? How much longer do you have on earth to be a witness? Have you been gazing instead of going? Gordon Kitty, in his commentary on Acts, points out that this challenge doesn't just come to people who are interested in the doctrine of the last things or speculating. He says it's people like ourselves. He describes them as sermon tasters and seminar hounds. People who are gazing, but they're not going. He's coming back. We're going to have to give account. My witnesses. This is our calling. The most powerful of all messages. The most glorious of all callings. Here's the commitment from which the growing church is built. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, as we think over your word, to learn the lessons which you have for us. We thank you, O God, that our faith is built on history, on a body which did rise from the grave, and which is now in heaven. We thank you, O God, for the promise of the Holy Spirit to help us, to enable us in our witness. We thank you for the dignity which you've given us to be your representatives, your voice in the world, to stand for the truth of your gospel. We thank you, O God, that we're called to go into all the world, to take your salvation to the end of the earth. We pray for the way in which we have forgotten about the others. We thank you that Jesus is reigning and ruling, that he is alive and active, that he will come again, and pray that you will help us to give account to him with joy of our stewardship. Help us to be faithful witnesses, for we pray in his name. Amen.